Preachers get accused at times of asking trick questions. So I'm going to ask you a trick question, but I'm not going to make you answer it. There's one thing that every single human on earth holds in common. Now, obviously, not everyone is here, so that couldn't be it. Well, I'll go ahead and ask. Anyone know what it is? No one? Being born. Anybody here not ever born? So we all been born. That we hold in common. Now, we are born in different places, under different experiences, different cultures. Some are born into wealth. Some are born into poverty. Some are, unfortunately, born into slavery. We come from many different cultures and many different places. I will ask a question. How anyone here, and I'm sure there's got to be some, that were born in Mason County? No one? There's got to be someone. What's that old joke? We weren't born here, we got here as fast as we could. Yeah, I just assumed there would be someone that was born in Mason County. I was wrong. This morning's story is about being born. And sometimes the circumstances to which we are born is not necessarily something we could choose. We are at times born into chaos. My sermon title is Born Into Uncertain Times. I think we all have that. When I was in seminary and afterwards, I was asked, what is the one great truth that you learned while you were in seminary? And I said, the one great truth I learned is that what's normal about life is abnormal. And life is chaotic. Would anybody disagree with that? We all experience those times in life. This past week, or actually the week before, Florida was experiencing one of the best, and it was going to be a record, orange crop. And I'm sure there were orange farmers throughout southern Florida and places where the orange groves are. When they first began hearing the rumblings of this tropical storm called Irma, that they probably prayed, please don't let it come here, literally destroyed the orange crop. I heard a commentator said not one orange was left, and they showed scenes of utter devastation of groves, formerly orange groves. We never know. Friends of mine that pastor churches, and some of you have relatives or maybe have property down along the coast or in Houston, know the great devastation that Harvey caused. Mexico, the earthquake, 8.1. I can't even imagine that. I was reading this morning about Kilauea in Hawaii that's been erupting off and on, and it sits on the Big Island. But we read of just what we call natural calamities and catastrophes. That's not to say the human made. The terrorist attack in London this past week. Terrorist attacks around the world that we're having, even here in the United States, we experience them. So as much, I think, as we would like to try to control our life, it's very difficult to do. I had a friend one time saying, you know, it's good enough if we just kind of go with the flow. And I said, well, that's not so good, because sometimes I don't like where the flow takes me. I'm not content with that. So this story is about a baby that was born in the heart of the most powerful area in the world at that time, the Egyptian Empire. So I'm reading, if you want to follow, I'm reading the NRSV, and I may stop and make some comments here and there, but I'm reading in chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, beginning with the 8th verse. Starts rather ominously. Just a little background. If you may remember from Genesis, from chapter 37 to the chapter 50, the end, is the story of one single family from which it's Jacob and his sons, his 12 sons, one of whom his brothers did not like because they thought he was a smart aleck, and they sold him off into slavery, and they just assumed he was dead. Well, a famine came across the land, And so Jacob sent his 10 sons, he left Benjamin at home, sent his 10 sons to go to Egypt to plead for food and grain. Little did they know that the one who sat on the throne, second to Pharaoh, was their own long-lost brother. Make a long story short, they get grain, and then they're invited to bring they and their families to live in Egypt. And the scripture goes and says they multiplied because they were experiencing the wonderful, loving, benevolent nature of Pharaoh. Now this starts this way, verse 8 of chapter 1. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Knowing that story, and you read that sentence, and you go, this is not good. This doesn't bode well. He, meaning Pharaoh, said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Then I don't know how he got that. That's what he says. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. One of the commentaries I was reading this week said, just imagine a city filled with rabbits. And that's what it was like. That's what it said. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. Now, this is a long-term plan. If there are not male and female around, what's going to happen? Eventually, they're going to die out. The Essenes in the time of Jesus and afterward in the what's called the Qumran community were all men, and they did not allow any women into their community. In fact, didn't even consort with women. Anybody know where the Essenes are today? They're dead. They've been long gone. And in our own country, up in the Pennsylvania Dutch country, was a group of women called Shakers. And same thing. No men were allowed in the community, and they did not consort with men. The last Shaker woman died a few years ago. There are no more Shakers. They are gone. So I think this is what Pharaoh was trying to do. He was trying to slowly but surely get rid of the Hebrews. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile. Keep that in mind. And you shall let every girl live. Now the third of these three stories is the birth of Moses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. Now it's interesting because when you read about the Noah's Ark, what is used to construct the ark, bitumen, and pitch. What we're reading about here, I believe, is a second story of the ark although a small one, where first it was the family of Noah and all these animals. I still don't know why Noah took two cockroaches onto his ark. I just don't understand that. Why cockroaches? Rattlesnakes would be probably close, but cockroaches are everywhere. But they took him, and it saved Noah and all his family. Well, how we see here, through this small ark, one person, one young boy, one young baby being saved. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river, the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while the attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurture it for me, and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Amen. This is a story I think that's often very familiar to us, and in some sense it's not necessarily familiar. We know the story, and we miss the fact there's a couple of things. Pharaoh doesn't appear to have as much power as he thinks he does. First, you have Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives, who subvert his plan to get rid of all the Hebrew boys. And then his own daughter, after, in a sense, Moses in the basket is placed in the Nile. Remember, throw all the babies into the Nile. That Moses' sister, Miriam, comes and says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to find a nurse from among the Hebrew women?" And she says, "Yes." So brings his mother. So we have Pharaoh's own daughter is subverting his will. And then Miriam and Moses' mother do the same thing. One of the things I think this shows is that in spite of the circumstances that we experience in life, one of the things I heard again and again and again, and I've seen from friends of mine that pastored churches down along the coast, I don't know that many pastors in Houston, one of the things that came out again and again was their resiliency. And what they would say, you know, no matter what Harvey threw at us, God is on our side. And God will bring us through this. I think that's one of the powers that we experience in life. Moses becomes, in a sense, the savior of his people. Now, as Paul Harvey might would say, that's another story. And I know Colleen will get to that in several weeks, is what's called the Exodus. But what we see is God's plan is already in action. That from this small baby who was cast into the Nile in this small ark-like contraption, basket, will be the one who delivers the people from Pharaoh. Now, another thing when you read this, and if you start thinking about this and you start connecting the dots, this sounds very familiar to another story that appears in Scripture. It appears in the Gospels. A baby born into an incredibly uncertain world where all the power in that area was under Roman control and was exercised through a king, Herod. Jesus was born in the most humble of circumstances. He was born in a stable. Now, you may have a creche or something they use at Christmas that looks a lot different from that, but I can tell you it wasn't. He was at a feed box. And within 2 years, as Matthew recalls, or within a year maybe, three magi, three astrologers from the east come, and they go to Herod. They go and say, hey, we're in your land. We just want to let you know we're here, blah, 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 and all that. And Herod, who has been told by his own astrologers what this star means, tells them, well, when you find the baby, come and tell me that I might go and worship him too. And we know what Herod does. He kills all the male children, two and under. There are great similarities in this. While Moses was a savior, he wasn't anything like Jesus that we experience. But Moses came into these uncertain times, and he was raised in privilege. Here was a Hebrew male baby who, in essence, his grandfather ordered to be killed. And yet, his kind of adoptive mother, Pharaoh's daughter, takes into her own home and raises him to be a good Egyptian. That's what Moses experienced. Can you imagine that if someone had said, Moses, you were born into uncertain times. And Moses might say, well, I'm not so sure about that. He said, you know, I'm living the life of luxury. I have everything I want. I have enough to eat. I have no problems. I am living in Pharaoh's courts. But the call and claim of God upon the life of Moses, upon our lives, is irresistible. What God called Moses to do, and again, you get to this in a few weeks, that I'm surprised he didn't run. And say, I don't really want to do that, God. You don't understand, I'm living in luxury, and I kind of like this. I don't have to worry about anything. I have all the resources I'll ever need at my fingertips. Why would I want to live any other way? I think many of us at times have said, you know, would it have been different if this had happened or that had happened or that had happened? I mentioned a moment ago that Ginger and I were married in this church. We knelt right up here, and some of you, I know some of you were here. But I've always said, if someone had come to me on that day, or that night, or that afternoon. We were married in the afternoon, weren't we, Ginger? I depend upon her, as many men do, depend upon their wives to give them the details. If I had been told that one day I would not just be preaching here, that I would become a pastor, I would have said, you're crazy. You see, that's the uncertainty of the world into which we're born. We sometimes have a good idea of what we're going to do in life, and then it's turned upside down. Because God oftentimes has different plans for us. That's what God had for Moses. Something that Moses never expected. It's sometimes hard to listen to God's voice, because we don't know where God might lead us. And if we're honest with ourselves, I can tell you I was. We're very frightened about where it might lead us. We don't know. I spent time wrestling with God, saying, God, I'll do anything else. I'll do 10 children's sermons. That's a joke. I admire, Amanda, I admire you for doing children's sermons. They're so difficult for me to do. But when God has a call and claim on our life, as God had a call and claim upon Moses' life, our lives will never be the same again. And what we can rest in, the assurance that God is always, always with us, despite the circumstances and despite what we experience. I imagine in 2, 3, 4 years, the orange crop in Florida is going to be magnificent. And we'll forget how we went through a period of increased orange prices and orange juice prices. Beware, it's coming. It will come. And we'll have forgotten. But the orange farmers in southern Florida will continue to praise God for bringing them through that awful hurricane. Along the coast and up into Houston, as people's lives begin to get rebuilt and changed, many will praise God for bringing them through that. Everyone in this sanctuary this morning has experienced something in life. And hopefully we praise God for what God has done. We're going to stop the story there because Colleen was very clear. She said, don't you dare go past the birth. Now, you know Colleen, and I do what Colleen tells me to. I listen to her. But I want you to understand this morning one thing, that despite where we're born, despite the circumstances under which we were born, despite whatever it may be, we can always, always, always count on God's love, and we can count on God's grace in our lives. That is a promise that we can take to the bank. Let us pray. Holy God, we, your people, sometimes wonder about the vagaries of life. We wonder why hurricanes happen. We wonder why earthquakes happen. We wonder about the fires that rage out west in this country. We wonder about the inner city death and turmoil, about terrorists and so many things. And maybe we wonder where you are. But the truth is, oh God, you are present in our lives, bringing us through whatever impacts us, whatever affects us. And for that, oh God, we are eternally grateful. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.